Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome to class 21 in our Torah in Motion series on the Siddur. And we're going to move on to sort of a new unit in the Siddur for the last, I guess, like 20 weeks or so. We've been talking about Birchat HaShachar. And today, at least, I don't know what it says in the arts world. I just have the core in front of me. We move now to Seder HaKorbanot, what's called the order, the Seder, like Leil HaSeder, like a Sidur. The Seder HaKorbanot. Now, the main purpose, how all the commentators explain why we're doing this. So this week spoke many weeks ago, learning. Our Siddur consists of many, many items. So a Siddur is much more than a prayer book. It is primarily a prayer book, but it's a book of learning. Pirkei Avot is printed in the Siddur. Tehillim is printed in the Siddur. We lane. Part of our service is laning. You know, laning and davening really, I don't want to say they have nothing to do with each other. I'll get there in a moment. We lane because people came to shul on Shabbos morning, and Moshe Rabbeinu, as a rabbi, not as God's messenger, like Moshe Rabbeinu, instituted that we should read the Torah every Shabbos, I believe. And then Ezra comes along and says we should read it on Mondays and Thursdays. But the learning, that's not really part of davening. But our Seder contains learning and davening. Theology, it's very unusual, right? We don't focus on theology so much. Yigdal, the 13 principles of faith. So our Siddur is very all-encompassing. Now, one of the things that the authors of our Siddur did, say, no, people are busy. People were much busier than we are today. Leisure, that's like a new concept. You know, there was the Globe and Mail had a feature article last week, and then I saw a follow-up article on the four-day work week. Companies and some software company in Canada, I think it's big as 500 people, announced a four-day work week, which way they pay them the same. They expect the same productivity. They can work less hours or maybe more the other day. So a four-day work week. The five-day work week is only about 100 years old. In the time of the Torah, there was a seven-day work week. That's where the Torah comes along and says, have Shabbos. So then we went to a six-day work week. That was normal for, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of years. And then, I don't know, then when did the five-day work week start? Beginning of the 19th? No, in the middle of the 20th century. I think in the early 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, it was a six-day work week. People, that's why people got fired. Came from Europe. They didn't work on Saturdays. The boss said, don't come on Monday. Today, if you get a job in the summer, you don't have to tell your boss you're an observant Jew. I mean, who works on Saturday? So anyway, but in the time of the when the Siddur was put together, people were very busy. People did not have time to study, and people didn't know what to study. They didn't have the access that we have. So the Siddur incorporated that we should fulfill the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, of study. So you do that a little bit by Shema, but we discussed earlier, we discussed Elu Yivarecha Hashem Yishmerecha, the Birchat Kohanim, then Elu Dvarim Shein Lehem Shiur, the things that have no fixed amount, Peya Bikurin Rayon Gmilu Chasadim, right, Talmud Torah, and then Elu Dvarim Shadam Achol Bortim, B'lamazah, these are the things that we get a little reward in this world, but the major reward is to the world to come, and those are, that's the learning, then you fulfill the mitzvah to learn, and the mitzvah to learn, as the Talmud explained, Vishinantam Levanecha, you should teach your children, so the Talmud sort of on a little bit of a play on words, interprets that Vishilashtem, and you should, make thirds. You should make thirds your learning. In other words, there are three genres of learning that a Jew is supposed to do. And that's Mikra, that is our text of Tanakh, Mishnah, the laws of the Mishnah. It's not exactly the Mishnah, what we call Mishnah, and Talmud. Talmud is the analysis. In other words, there's a lot of Mishnah in the Talmud. Mishnah just means, this is a Shulchan Aruch is Mishnah. Mishnah means this is what you do without analysis. So you got to learn some Sukkim in Torah, then you got to learn some Mishnah, you got to learn some Talmud. So we do this twice, a little bit. So we do this before Birchat HaShachar, and now we're going to enter into a much longer form of, and we do it through the Korbanot. We do, we're going to start with the Psukim. We'll get there hopefully in a few minutes. Then we're going to get to the Mishnah of Eizu Mekoman. Where do they bring the sacrifices? We discussed last week. Most shuls, they skip all this. We'll come to that. And then you get to Talmud, to Rabbi Yishmael Omer. So you have Mikra. That's the Korban Tamid, for example, the daily sacrifice. That's the main part, although there's more. And then there is a whole parak, a whole chapter, Eizu Mekoman, which list off where in the temple certain sacrifices were brought, who could eat them, how long they could be eaten for, what you did with them, etc. And then the Rabbi Shmuel Omer, that I think every shul says, some shuls here in Princeton, they started with Rabbi Shmuel Omer. That's where the chazan gets up to begin. Rabbi Shmuel Omer, b'shloshet dvarim midot ha-Torah drasha, the 13 hermeneutical principles, I think that's the fancy word they use, the 13 methods how to interpret Torah text. So that's Mikra, Mishnah, and Talmud. Now, one point I said, how the Siddur incorporates late learning. I think way at the beginning, I discussed the beautiful idea. We think about it, you know, there how Talmud Torah learning and prayer are not only two different mitzvot, and not only two opposite mitzvahs and two basically contradictory mitzvot. And Rav Soloveitchik has a beautiful drasha that I've mentioned before on Chaye Sarah, that Sarah was 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. And basically Rav Soloveitchik very quickly develops the notion that only a child can pray and only an adult can learn. Prayer is total dependence. We can only pray if you recognize that we're needy. That's what we discussed at the beginning, our first few shirim. The Ramban says, if you don't have any needs, you don't have to pray. You have to pray every day. So that's a little bit wild for people, right? But that's the view of the Ramban. That's the view of most Rishonim. As Rav Soloveitchik said, the Rambam saved prayer. The Rambam came along and said prayer is a biblical obligation every single day. And there's the famous talk of the Rav. He said the Rambam and the Ramban agree that both prayer emanates from need. Even the Rambam agrees. You only have to pray if you have needs. The Rambam just says the human condition is such that a human being has needs every day. And if you don't recognize you have needs, then you have real problems, right? We all have needs. And the Ramban says only if you're aware of your needs. But whatever it is, prayer is total dependence. We're needy. We're dependent on God. And as like a child, only a child can pray. Learning is the exact opposite. Learning is total independence. It's critical thinking. It's analysis. And as the Rav would say, you know, you're not allowed to do, my Rebbe said something. So who cares if you don't understand what he's saying? And then anybody who learns Talmud knows the student always argues with their teacher. They debate. We don't accept it. There's total critical thinking analysis. It's the exact opposite. That's why people who are good in one usually are not so good in the other. It's very hard to be a person who was focused on prayer. You know, you see the intensity and learning. I mentioned in Charles Stamper's book on the yeshivas of Lithuania. So he discusses in the lesson, maybe I shouldn't say this, but they daven shacharit like in 20 minutes in the morning. Chick chack, they weren't interested in them. They wanted to learn all day. And I'm sure you've been to many a shul where the yeshiva guys have a sefer open in Chazaret Hashad. So I'd have to waste time listening to the chazan. So they're learning. So that's a really halachically very problematic. What can I say? It's not really the right thing to do. The halach is against, but it's hard. People, they're focused on learning. They see prayer, or as Rav Shimon Bar Yochai said when he came out of the cave, the prayer, that's chayesha. That's asking for temporal needs. We don't want temporal needs. We want spiritual, great needs, the eternal needs. That's learning is eternity, spirituality, prayer. What I ask for money and wisdom. And that's so there is a fundamental tension really between prayer and the Siddur. And that's what I say. So the Hasidic world focused on prayer. The Mitznagdish world focused on learning, whatever it is. But that's why now you understand this beautiful halakha that you're not allowed to learn Torah before you daven. You know that we've mentioned that before. The halakha is you're not allowed to learn before you daven. Now, I don't know. If there's one halakha you're going to break, this is not a bad one to choose. You know, it's better to don't break Lashon Hara. Keep that one. This one you can break. What does it mean? So the halakha, the Gemara does say halakha psuka. You can do something which requires no thought, no analysis for a daven. But why? What was the Gemara afraid of? The Gemara was afraid of that I'm learning Gemara and I'm in the middle of a Tosfot and a hard question to Tosfot. I'm thinking of the answer. Now, all of they clap on the Rabbi Shmuel Omer. They start davening. I'm in the middle. My head isn't focused on davening. It's a totally different mindset, prayer and learning. So therefore, they can't work. You need time, and you need to break the two systems. You can't just turn it off a click. Yeah. So it's amazing halacha Yeah, you're not supposed to learn before davening. Kal v'chomer, you're not supposed to learn during davening. But no, that should be the worst avera a person does. But it's totally different. But here we have learning. It's before we get to the davening. So this is focused. This is the second cycle of learning. So one who says the psukim, the korban tamid, ezum akaman, the chapter in Mishnayot. I'm Rabbi Yishmael HaSufud, learning on the three genres that our rabbis say, that you should do Mikra, Mishnah, and Talmud. That's what Rabbeinu Tam famously wrote and said, but we don't do that. What school do you know that they spend half the time, a third of the time on Tanakh? Who learns Mishnah? They do 99%, some do 105% Gemara. In some yeshivot, they don't let you learn any Tanakh. That's for the Apikorsim learn Tanakh. And I'm not even joking. That's, it's considered like, yeah, Tanakh, that's for other. We don't do Tanakh. We get Tanakh in the Gemara. So, that's a little bit hard, maybe a lot hard to justify. But the Tosfots, who one of their main, thing we discussed that on Kiddush Hashem. Remember we said last week, 2 weeks ago, Tosfot says that it's okay to give up your life. If somebody puts a gun to your head and says, eat tray food, the Rambam says you're committing suicide. That's like murder if you give up your life. You're not allowed to give up your life, only for the big three. And Tosfot says you are. And, you know, Chaim Soloveitchik explained that was a reaction to what Jews were doing in Ashkenaz, that we justify the practice of the people. That's a common theme in Tosfot. If religious people are doing something, only if religious people really are doing something, then even though it seems to go against the Talmud, the classical rabbinic response based on Tosfot is try to justify what the people do. There are all kinds of examples of this. So Rabbeinu Tam says, how do we have a system where how come nobody learns Mikra and Mishnah? So he said, no, it's all in Talmud. That's why it's called Talmud Bavli, Babylonian Talmud, Balul. It's mixed in together. And so when you learn Talmud, you learn Tanakh also. So, and that's, okay, you can, I don't know what you think of that. And in theory, it could be a little bit true if you actually looked up the Psukim, the Gemara quotes. But anyways, this is for, we've mentioned some of this in the past, so, but that is really, that's the common practice. But anyways, you got our learning Archimedes. Now, why Korbanot? So here we have a second function. Well, obviously, we're going to learn, we could learn anything. In other words, Eilud Varim Shalim Shir is nothing to do with Korbanot. The first cycle of learning, we do Birchot before Birchot HaShachar, nothing to do with Korbanot. Now, the obvious reason has to do with Korbanot, because prayer is, it's not really a replacement, but prayer is as the Gemara says, Keneged Korbanot. So the Talmud, I'll quickly share my screen. I'll show you a relatively, where are we going here? The Gemara in Brachot, where we have, of course, the laws of prayer. So the Gemara in Brachot talks about, if I can find it, here we go, 26b. Itmar, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Chanin Amar, Tfilot Avot Tiknum. Why do we pray? We pray because our Avot. So that was our first 2-3 classes we did in this series. Abraham did Shachrit, Yitzchak did Mincha, Yaakov did Mari. They were the ones who established our prayers. Rabbi Shomer, no, Tfilot Keneget Tzmidim Tiknun. Our Tfilot were correspond, Keneget, based on the daily sacrifice. And it's for that reason that Mariv is only, optional prayer. You don't have to daven Mariv because they didn't bring a Korban at night. Korbanot were only brought in the day. What happened at night? The fats of the korbanot, the parts of the sacrifice, the animal that you put on the mizbeach, would burn through the night. That's going to be the next thing we say, the Trumat Hadesh, and then it was cleaned up. And the Gemara goes through, each one brings proofs, and we, who do we follow? It's not like a halachic discussion. In a sense, we often refer to both, but the laws of what time we can daven are based on korbanot. We follow the korban tamid in the morning could only be brought 4 hours into the day. So we can only daven shachrit 4 hours into the day. We follow the structure of korbanot. So that's the simple reason why, if we're going to bring learning, we have to learn something. So let's learn korbanot, because korbanot is the original form a prayer. We discussed Yerushalayim, of course, is this, the Beit HaMikdash, where the only place Korbanot could be brought, was the place of prayer. Vaviotim el har kochi v'simachtim beit tefilati. I'll bring you to my holy mountain and I'll rejoice with you. Beit tefilati, in my house of prayer. The temple is more a house of prayer than a house of sacrifice. It's a temple was the meeting place of the Jews. They had a big lost and found. You know, if a first person lost something, they went there. Was a place we came together on the Yom Tov. Korbanot was away. It's not nice. You're a guest in somebody's house. You don't just walk in without a gift. So that's Rayon. Hapayah Rayon. When you go, you're Shalosh Pamim Bashana Yerikos Yochroka. 3 times a year, you come to the temple and you have to bring. There's a debate, Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai, how much of a korban do you have to bring? But it's not nice to show up to God's house and you don't bring a gift. So that's the korban. And then we added in a nice thing. If you sin, okay, we'll give you an opportunity to try to atone for your sin by the mechanism that as the Ramban explains, really we should be sacrificing ourselves. Really, we forfeit our right to live. Remember, we're bringing a sin offering only if the sin is correct, only if it's excision, whatever that means exactly, right? There are 36 sins in the Torah out of the 613 mitzvot where the Torah gives a punishment of karet, eating on Yom Kippur, eating chametz on Pesach, tarat mishpacha, violation of Shabbat. These are the biggies. These are the serious sins. 31 of them, for reasons of whatever, 5 of them don't have a korban chatat. 31 of those 36, if you did them by accident, you bring a korban chatat. But really, the idea, when are we in accidents? You're careful, and every accident's a little bit of negligence. So it's really, you're supposed to be sacrificing yourself, giving up your life. So, but God lets us bring an animal instead. Generally, there are very few sins that you do bemazed, you do like consciously, and you know, because you don't care, because you know it's wrong and you want to do it. Very, very few of those sins offer you the korban. There are some exceptions. That's generally a korban asham, what we call a guilt offering. I think they know asham. I don't know that that's what the word means, but that's how they generally translate it. So let's say I steal money, and then I deny it in a court of law, and I swear falsely and I deny it, and then I feel bad, I feel guilty. So then you bring a korban asham. It's always an ayal, I believe it's always a male ram that you have to bring as a korban. But there are only 5 ashamot, 6 really, asham, whatever, asham tolu. If you're not sure, you're not sure if I ate on Yom Kippur. You don't know if it was after Yom Kippur, before Yom Kippur, when you put the food in your mouth. So you bring an asham talui, whatever. You bring a doubtful offering. And then when you find out, you bring, if you did something wrong, you bring a chatat. But generally, the korbanot, the korban chatat is only brought for an accidental sin. If it's totally an accident, we call mitasek. There's a third category in halakha. Most people are aware that there's mazid and shogeg. Mazid mean I did it consciously. I did it on purpose. I don't care. And then there's I did it accidentally. Now on Yom Kippur, we have a third sin, avon pesha and chet, where I did it in spite. In other words, I don't really like cheeseburgers, but I know you keep kosher and I don't like you. So I'm going to eat a cheeseburger in front of your face because I can't stand your guts. I hate my teacher and I'm going to show I don't care about this, all this, you know, kosher stuff. So I'm going to walk into class, eating non-kosher food. So that's lahachis. But in halachically, that's really the same as mazid. That's a conscious, purposeful sin. Of course, on Yom Kippur, when we talk about our personal atonement, obviously that's a worse sin. But, because I'm not even in, I don't enjoy it. If I enjoy it, I understand. It's not right, but I can understand why he sins. But that's really part of mazid. The third category is what we call mitaseg. Mitaseg means, I think a classic example of mitaseg is if you're walking on the street on Friday night, home from shul, and it's dark, and you walk by somebody's house, and the lights go on, because half the people today have electronic lights, whatever, sensors. So that's, I accidentally... Let's assume electricity is prohibited on a Torah level. That isn't true. But if we were to assume that electricity is prohibited on a Torah level, so I mistakenly violated a Torah violation of Shabbat. I turned on the light walking on the street. So that's not even accident. That's like nothing. You had no intent. You're just walking in the street. It's not like I forgot it was Shabbos And I flipped the switch. I walked out of the bathroom and accidentally I turned off the light. Okay. I consciously did something wrong without realizing it was wrong. When I'm walking the street and something happens like that, presto. So that you're not responsible at all for. The halacha totally absolves somebody from, like, there's a lot of implications in Nezek when there's a category that's an accident, a mistake, and there's a category where you're totally blameless. There's nothing you could have done to prevent that. Anyway, so Amitasek does not have to bring a korban for what they did. Anyway, so we do korbanot. Now, of course, we join this together. How do we end the Shmon Esrei? How do we end Shmon Esrei? Ose shalom yirumav hu yose shalom aleinu akhu Yisrael yirumain. I hear it some of anecha sheibad abed amigdash b'mehera b'yamein v'tein chalkein v'toratecha v'sham navatza v'yirakim y'alam k'shanim k'oniyot. We finished our tefillah with a prayer for the rebuilding of the temple. That's like sort of like strange. Why we do that? That's how we end every Shmon Esrei. And we mentioned many, but the only form of real prayer we have is Shmon Esrei. Everything else, that's not prayer. Shema is not prayer. Shema is acceptance of the yoke of heaven. Yipsuk et Izimra is not prayer. It's Thanksgiving, like a Korban Todah, right? So you bring a sin offering for your sin, and then we have a Thanksgiving offering. I won $1 million, whatever. I'm very happy. I got into medical school. So I want to thank God. So instead of going out to the bar and, buying everybody a drink and celebrating with my 20 friends. So bring your 20 friends to Jerusalem and acknowledge God in your success and bring a nice sheep or a lamb or a young eagle, bring a calf. Not a egel hazaha, bring a regular egel and enjoy the korban, enjoy the meat, share some with the civil servants, the kohanim, share with your friends. A korban todah had to be eaten within one day. You had less than 24 hours because you didn't bring it at 6 a.m, right? The day in the temple ends in the morning. So let's say, and then the rabbi said you have to finish at chatzot, at midnight. We know that on the Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach really can be eaten until the morning. But the rabbis were afraid you'll be talking all night, like the five rabbis in Bnei Brak were talking all night and they won't know it's the morning. And lo and behold, they'll eat the korban in the morning. So the rabbi said, finish the korbanot by chatzot. You bring the korban at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You have 11, 12 hours to eat the whole korban. You have to eat a whole animal in 12 hours. So you got to invite a lot of friends. And remember, you're not supposed to have any leftovers, right? Usually. I mean, it depends on the korban, but whatever. So you have to burn the leftovers. So you had to invite a lot of friends. So that was a way to acknowledge that you got into medical school. So you have to think, you're making, when you make a wedding, you have to, how many people? You look, who don't they have to invite? It's so expensive. I don't want to invite so many people, whatever. But when you bring a korban, you have to increase the invitation list so everybody can have a little bit of the animal. So that's all korban todah, Thanksgiving. That's basically psukei dezimra. And we say Mizmor L'Todah every day in our davening, Mizmor L'Todah, for the Korban Todah, Arba Tzarichim L'Todah. So obviously our here you have also, even the Psukei Dezimra on a certain level is parallel to our Korbanot. But when we finish the Amidah, which is the real form of prayer, so we say, Sheyibane Beit HaMikdash, because we want to have the temple. That's the original form of prayer, and that's Tfilah, Keneged Korbanot, and that's the place of prayer and the origins of prayer. So that's why we end with that. Now, I'll say one other thing, which is, I mentioned this, I think, in one of my Pirkei Avot Shirim. When you mentioned Shivit the Hashem Lenegdi Tamid. So it says Korbanot, Tfilah Keneged Korbanot. So what does the word Keneged mean? Anybody want to venture a guess? I mean, we sort of said already what it means. What's Keneged? I'm sorry? In place of. So I don't think it means in place of. I don't think it means corresponding to. I think Keneged. Omeid Kenegdo. He stands next to you. It's next. It's not that the Korbanot replaced you. That's a whole question, right? We discussed Ezra was the one who established the Shmon Esrei. That's the beginning of the Second Temple period. Jews were praying the Mamatot. They had prayers during the Korbanot. It wasn't as formalized the way we have it today. But it's not that, it's a misnomer to say that prayer totally replaced Korbanot. Prayers and Korbanot.
How about represents?
It represents, it corresponds to, we both existed at the same time. We'll discuss in a moment. Last week, in Leah Sarnashir, Parshashir spoke on the Mamadot. We'll get there in a little bit, hopefully. The Mamadot were the Jewish people were divided into 24 groups. The Kohanim were divided, but they had a parallel Jewish people. While your group of Kohanim, you were assigned to like a group of Kohanim. So while those Kohanim were doing their work in the temple every 24 weeks, so 1/24 of the Jewish population were to gather in their cities, and they quote unquote davened. They said they laid Bereshit. They laid the beginning of the Torah, which was so then in a minute why, and that's what's called the Mamadon, and that's really the beginning of our tefillot. So while the Korbanot were going on in Yerushalayim, people had some form of a tefillah everywhere, and then the tefillah got more formalized with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Right, that's what it means. Tefillah connected Korbanot. It corresponds. But I think I'm going to say something perhaps a little radical. Tefillah, which kind of what I said before about prayer and learning. So tefillah kineged. Neged also means, you know, against. Who mitnaged? Mitnaged. The Chassidim, the mitnagdim. Neged means to go against. So tefillah kineged korbanot. Tefillah is against the korban. It's opposed to korbanot. What do I mean by that? So korbanot and tefillah are two, again, opposite modes of worshiping God. What do we do in a korban is the most ritualized service there is. I mean, that's why people find it boring. Besides the fact that we don't have a temple and people don't, it's very hard. I think we all know it's very hard for modern man. Nobody loves Truma and Tetzava, but like we jump for joy. Wow, let's learn Truma, you know, instead of about Yosef. I mean, whatever, we find it hard to relate to. It is hard to relate to. But in addition to just that problem, it's so ritualized. You have to sprinkle the blood. There was like a line in the temple, in the Mizbech, above the line, on this corner, on that corner. That's what we say in Ezem and Koman. So this one needs sprinkling on four corners, this on two corners, on the two, four. Like you sprinkle once, but you get the two corners on the side. And this one needs only one sprinkle, and this, the blood goes here, and this, it's like, you go crazy, who cares? And you have to do it. It's so ritualized. And what happens if you make a little mistake, you're finished. Like the penalty for messing korban, that's nadavanaviyu. We don't even know what they did wrong. It's like death. That's it. You're finished. We're in the Holy of Holies. We're in the temple where God's presence most manifests. You've got to be extra careful. So korbanot are the most ritualized, most standardized. This is exactly what you have to do. What's tefillah? Tefillah is the exact opposite. We discuss. We don't want a siddur. Tefillah comes from the heart. The siddur was invented, so to speak. Ezra proposed or composed the Shmon Esrei because people didn't know how to pray. They didn't know Hebrew. But prayer is totally from the heart. That's why it's silent. Everybody prays totally differently. So tefillah is very loose. It can be long. It can be short. And the different words, you Moshe Rabbeinu praying for Miriam, Elna Rafan Allah. That's it. You know, five words, six words. And then you have long, long prayers and arguing back and forth. So prayer, and the Rambam writes, how many times a day they pray? Whatever you feel like it. Some people pray once a day. Some people pray three times a day. How long to pray? It depends. What mood you're in, what's affect you. So prayer and korbanot, tefillah connected korbanot. Tefillah and korbanot are sort of opposites. Now we bring them together in a sort of very funny way, in a sense. And I think the problem that's happened today is tefillah has become like the korbanot. I think that's the major problem we have. It's also hard. Tefillah is one of the hardest mitzvot to do. Every day, the same three. How many times can you say Shmon Esrei? Like, you know, over and over and over. And then we're half asleep. And it's tefillah is really, really hard mitzvah. It's really hard. And we've ritualized our tefillah. And that's, I don't know how to solve that problem. You know, I do think it's, you know, some, I don't want to say, God forbid, throw away your siddur, but you know, yeah, I've said many times, you don't have to worry about saying everything. You know, I just started saying that thing, Atahu Hashem, you know, after Lolam, you know, you don't have to say everything in the siddur. You really don't. The first halacha in the Shulchan Aruch in Siman Aleph, one in Orachaim, the first chapter in Shulchan Aruch, the Rav Yosef Karo says it's better to daven less with more intent than more with less intent. It's okay. But we're so fixated on sort of, you know, and we only have 25 minutes. The early minion only in 22 minutes. The later minion's got 31 minutes. You know, you gotta, you know, you go 2 minutes late, you won't daven again. So, we've unfortunately, brought the prayer to, the style of korbanot. There are two different modes. In other words, there is an idea of God. I think what the message here is in a korban, this is dedication to God. You know, God's our commander in chief. And you don't ask your commander in chief why this, you follow orders. That's the rule. We're in God's army. You follow orders. The Beit HaMikdash, that's God's home. You don't ask God in his home why do you make rules like this? You know, no, we the korbanot is like a chok. We follow it because God says so, to the T, to the letter, no deviations. Prayer is human yearning for God. It's not God to us, it's us to God. Right, korban, you know, in isn't said, and that's the human conditions of the shebelev. So both modes of worship of God are very important. The idea that the objective, you know, reality, what God demands, and then there are subjective feelings. And that's the trick. The real hard part is, how do you balance objectivity and subjectivity? Subjectivity in religion, you know, Rav Soloveitchik would often talk about that. That's the rabbis were very much afraid of subjective things. They go too wide. That was some of the criticism of the Hasidic movement. It was too, you know, well, you know, we can't daven at the right time. We got to daven, you know, whenever, because we're not in the mood and we're not preparing, and we're going to, you know, dance on our heads and do all kinds of things. That's so, that's the objective halakha has to limit the subjectivity, because then anything goes, anything can go. On the other hand, when it's too objective and too this, it becomes ritualized, mechanized. Okay, let's daven in 22 minutes. Yalla bala. You know, and we, who cares if you know what the words mean? So it's hard, but we need these two modes of worship. Okay, so now we're going to start with korbanot. So now let me show you a little bit, Gemara, a discussion.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So what about the fact that most of the Vim were railing against korbanot?
Yeah, of course, of course. That's what they're railing against. We see, yeah, of course. Yeah, korbanot with that. Okay, that's the other thing I guess I forgot. Oh, yeah. Thank you, because remind me another point I forgot to mention. There's something else we say korbanot. I said we chose korbanot because that's the original form of prayer, and that's you know, that's what we restoration. That's where it all comes. It's tefillah keneged korbanot. So if we're going to learn, let's learn korbanot. There's another very important reason that I forgot to mention. Thank you for your question, Zev. The Gemara says, and it's only on korbanot. I'll show you that. So I'm getting to that. When you say korbanot, it's as if you brought the korbanot. So let me show you the Gemara, and then we'll pick up on your question. Let's do what's happening here. Why is this very strange? Why did this happen? Okay.
I mean, weren't korbanot a concession to the slave mentality?
That's what the Rambam's view is. That's the Rambam's view. That right. I'm not getting into now the whole discussion of is korbanot good or bad. I guess I'm focusing more that it's good. In other words, the Rambam saw it as a concession to human weakness. But the way our Siddur is presenting it, you know, it takes central stage, right? That's a separate issue. But according to the Rambam, yes. According to the Ramban, no. The Ramban saw that as an ideal. So here's what I said in number three. This is Tani 27b, Yisrael Shabbatot Mishmar. This is the 24 groups that the people would go and read Mass Separation. So this is probably the beginning of a prayer, something that Jonathan Sachs mentioned in his wonderful introduction to the Siddur. And then the Gemara says, Ilmalei Ma'amadot lo nitkaimu shamayim v'aretz. If not for the Ma'amadot were the Jewish people gathering in their cities to daven while their corresponding Kohanim were serving in the temple, the world would not have been created. Wow. Wow. Shenemar, Vayomer Hashem b'mayidak yirashenu. So this is this is Avram talking to God. God entered into a covenant. I'm going to give you the land of Israel. You're going to be slaves in this land for 400 years. And then you're going to go out with great wealth. I'm going to make a tremendous covenant with you. So everyone says, God, how do I know? How can I trust you? It's like an amazing statement. How do I know that we will inherit the land? So this is a big discussion. Did Abraham, is this a very inappropriate comment? Amar Abraham, Ribono Shalom, Shema Yisrael Chotim Lefanecha. So this, maybe the Jewish people will sin. This is what Yaakov Avinu was afraid. God told Yaakov, I'm going to be with you. He's running away from Esav. And Yaakov then has a dream. He wakes up. He says, oh, if God will be with me. What do you mean if God will be with you? I just promised I'll be with you. What kind of a heretic is this guy? So the Talmud says, no. Shema Yigrom, okay, God can promise. But like anything, you can break the deal. It's a two-way street. If you sin, I said I would do that for you. If you behave, if you don't behave, I'm going to take it away. So that's what Avram said to God. Shem Yisrael Choti, maybe the Jewish people are going to sin. Atau Salam Kedor HaMapu, maybe you'll wipe them out. Kedor HaFlaga, you spread them out all over the world. That has happened. Amar Le Lav, no, God said no. Amar Lefana, Ribono Shel Olam. God, show me. What do you mean, no? Show me. Amarle kachala egli mishuleshet, the brit ben haftarim, take the animals and divide the animals. So, okay. So Avram says, Ribono Shel Olam. Obviously, this is not a literal conversation. I assume everybody here recognizes this. This is the Gemara putting these words in. We don't understand Midrashim literally, but the concept is very, is there. We know Avram argued with God by storm. That Avram has no problem arguing with God. Tainak Bizman She'ein HaMikdash Kam. So Avram says, okay, that's good when there's a temple. Bizman She'ein Bein HaMikdash Kayem Matel. And what's going to happen when there's no temple? That's very nice. We bring a sacrifice to show your devotion to God, that I follow God to the T. Like I said, Korbanot, that's the best example of Bonga. I don't understand the blood here, the blood there, who cares? No, that shows I follow God. Amarlo, Kvarti Kanti Seder Korbanot. That's what it says here in the Seder, my Koran. It's called Seder Korbanot. I have established for them the order of Korbanot. Bizman She'korin Bahem. All you have to do is read it. Bizman, when they read it, Ma'ale Ani Alehem Ki'ilu Hikrahum Lefanai, I will establish it as if they have brought the sacrifice of Ani Moche Alehem. And I will atone. I will forgive all their sins. That's amazing. That's an amazing thing. So what does this mean? So here it's based on this Gemara that I used to say Korban. I do say Korban Tamid every day, and I say part of Ezer Makomen every day, which I don't know that I used to, but there was a time when more in yeshiva, I used to say the entire Korbanot, like from word to word, from the beginning to the end. Rav Schechter told us many times that the Sunan of Rabbeinu Yonah said that Korbanot are mito oraita. It's a biblical mitzvah. Based on this Talmudic passage, you're fulfilling a biblical mitzvah of Hakravat Korbanot when you say Korbanot biblically. Psukei de Zimra, that's not even a rabbinic thing. That's the Gemara said, midat chasidut. That's an act of piety. So very often, I wasn't so pious, I come late to shul, so I couldn't say everything. So I could say either Korbanot or Psukei de Zimra. So I'd say Korbanot, and I'd say Baruch Shem or Asher Yishtaba, whatever. But Korbanot takes on an important role. Somehow, that's not how we normally think. So even though I don't always say every one of the Korbanot, I don't say the Kiyur Truma Adeshin every day, the Korban Tami, which is the main one, that's what they talk about, that I do say every day. And it's based in a sense on this idea of the Gemara, that it's very crucial. Now, we know, as Zev pointed out, that our prophets hated just bringing the sacrifices. And so does that Gemara, and so do we, and so does saying it. But the Gemara is saying Korbanot and bringing Korbanot are the same thing. They're both meaningless. It's only what you do after you bring the Korban. In other words, saying can be like doing, because doing doesn't matter either. I can't talk about matzah and it's if I ate matzah. No, eating matzah is like eating matzah. It's important. Bringing a Korban is a meaningless act. That's what prophets say left and right 1,000 times. It's meaningful if it leads to improvement. So what difference does it make? So when there's a temple standing, God says, bring the animal. There's no temple standing, so don't bring the animal. Who cares? Say the animal. It's good enough to make, I think that's what it means. It's not saying Korbanot are more important, saying Korbanot are less important. I mean, it's only important. And that's why the beautiful idea of Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, right? What's every Korban called? A Reach Nichoach. What does Reach Nichoach mean? Who wants to translate it? Somebody?
A sweet smell.
Why is a Korban a sweet smell? How smell different than touch? And so Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch explained it beautifully. Smell is the sense of anticipation. You walk into the house Friday afternoon and you smell Shabbos. Ah, in a few hours you're going to have a great smell. I smell that barbecue. You walk in the street, smell tells you what's going to be, not what is. So a Korban, it's the smell. The Korban's only a Reach Nichoach. If it doesn't lead to something else, it's meaningless. So that's why Korban. So that's why saying Korbanot can be like bringing Korbanot, because bringing Korbanot is also meaningless, unlike eating matzah or making Kiddush on Friday night, whatever things we do. So that's, I think that's an important idea. So we say Korbanot because they're really important, because they're really unimportant. In other words, you understand what I mean. Both are true, depending on how we say the Korbanot, what we do by saying the Korbanot. But that's the original form of prayer. And that it's really, but all the commentators explain, the reason this is brought in is not so much because Korbanot in the temple and Tfilas couldn't neg a Korbanot. That's nice, secondary. The main, we have to learn something, because we wanted to have learning. And for whatever reason, they didn't just want to have the Elu Dvarim Shilim Shur. So they did a little bit extended learning. Once they were learning, they picked the Korbanot. By the way, even Rabbi Yishmael Omer, Bishlosh Rimi Dot. So that Rabbi Yishmael's teaching is found in the opening comment of the Sifri on Sefer Vayikra. It's right by Sefer Vayikra, Sefer of Korbanot. So right there in the introduction, that's where Rabbi Yishmael's teaching comes from, and then got transposed into our Seder. Just more than one more thing, we said, you know, how Keneget, Tzvilah Keneget Korbanot. Tzvilah and Korbanot are total opposites, in many ways in opposition to each other, just like Talmud Torah and Tzvilah can be in opposition to each other. It's a beautiful thing, I think, about Judaism. There's so many, you know, opposites attract. Opposite are important. It's important. They're different, you know, a synthesis, and, you know, that's it. We're not, life is complex. Life is multifaceted. Life is full of contradictions and opposites and everything, and that's all reflected in our Torah. But you have two other, you know, most famous example. This already the Netziv, the great Rosh Yeshiva in Valashin, who Taka mentioned, did give a Parshat HaShavuot here every day. That's his Peirush on Chumash, Emek Davar, because I don't know exactly, my understanding is every morning in the Yeshiva, you know, in many shuls after davening, not so much, you know, somebody gets up and gives a short Dvar Torah. So the Netziv every morning, I don't know if it was every morning, but he got up in Yeshiva and he gave a little shir on the Parsha. Parshat HaShavuot, and that eventually came the Emek Davar, which is a fantastic commentary of the Chumash of the Netziv Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, passed away in 1893, the last Rosh Yeshiva in the Valashin Yeshiva. So he has SLO Ezer Kenegdo, that God, Lo Tov Hayad Adam Levado, it's not good for man to be alone, I'll make Ezer Kenegdo. So the Netziv said, what's the best wife? The best wife is one who is opposed to the husband. I don't know, I'm getting into dangerous territory here. The husband doesn't want to go to shul in the morning. The wife's supposed to give him a kick in the tuches, get out of bed, go to shul. Ezer Kenegdo. We help people by being against them. We all know that. Constructive criticism, Ezer Kenegdo. And that's an ideal wife. That's what he writes. Ezer, that if when two people think alike, everybody knows, you have a CEO, he hires people who think exactly like him, the business isn't going to do so great. You always have, you need a loyal opposition, you know, that holds the government to account, but is a loyal opposition. They care about the country, not just about getting elected. I don't know if we have any of those in the world, but that's the ideal. Right? It's got to be, opposition is good if it's loyal. Ezer Kenegdo. So that's, Kenegdo is, of course, we normally, I help make, we translate to be with them, you know, the long side. They're, of course, both are true. We know that. It's not these two interpretations are contradictory. They're two different aspects. And the one where I saw this, I mentioned before in the Nishmat Abraham, I think that's what it's called, by Avraham. Avraham is a great, one of the leaders in medical ethics, and Abraham, he has a 6-volume work. I mentioned it before. He goes through the Shulchan Aruch, all the stuff that talks about medicine. He writes like a commentary on the bottom, very modern commentary, like a quote, like a Mishnah Berurah, you know, updated halakha from the Shulchan Aruch with all the modern poskim, you know, how much high does your temperature have to be before you can eat on Yom Kippur? Like really, really practical stuff. So he, right at the beginning, Shivita Hashem L'Negdi Tamid, is the opening lines of the Shulchan Aruch. So he quotes the Tshuva Me'ahava. The Tshuva Me'ahava is of Rav Yehuda, I think Yehuda Fleckless. He was the student of the Nodav Yehuda in Prague. He succeeded. The Nodav Yehuda, the great Rabbi Cheska Landau, chief rabbi of Prague, dies in 1793. And I believe this, his successors, the Tshuva Me'ahava, the Tshuva of love. That's what he called his Tshuva Sefer Rabbi. I think Yehuda Fleckless. I might be wrong on the first name. Anyway, so he writes, Shiviti Hashem L'Negdi Tamid. What does it mean? God, we should place God before us always. So he says, we should place God against us.
Oh.
It's wow. What does that mean? It means whenever God, it's a little scary. It's a little bit, maybe it's not healthy. I don't know. It says like this, when things are going well, you should think to yourself, maybe God is giving me so much good things. So he's giving me my reward now and I won't get it in the world to come. And when things are going bad, you say, I'm being punished because, you know, I'm doing wrong. It's like how you develop, you know, a guilty conscience. I don't know. Maybe it's not so healthy for modern people to think like that. I don't know. But he has this conscience. View yourself as God is opposed to you. In other words, see what it's really to think, what does God want from me all the time? It's putting me more on my toes. It's the Keneged. God is, no, what you're doing. Think what once. I thought that was, I don't know exactly how to take that one, but that was quite interesting. Okay. Let's, I'm sorry.
How do you interpret Shavit Talmud Torah keneged kulam.
Oh, it's all this exact same thing. Talmud Torah keneged kulam can mean both. It's correspond to all. It can also be against. You know how many people? I learned Torah. I don't have to do mitzvot. I learned Torah. I learned Torah. I don't have to work. I don't have to go to the army. I mean, I shouldn't talk. I didn't go to the army either. No, people learn Torah. Sometimes Talmud Torah is keneged kulam. I don't want to talk about others. Talking about myself. Sometimes I'm learning Torah. You know, I don't know. You know the famous story. I remember once hearing a cute story. I don't know. Maybe it's a silly story. The guy who would, you know, he gets he's learning in the kol and he gets appointed to be a rebbe in the yeshiva, like a yeshiva gvoa. So he tells his wife that he can't take out the garbage anymore. It's pasnish for a Rosh Hashiva. One, it was just a kola guy. No, he takes out the garbage. I'm a Rosh Hashiva. I'm going to take out the garbage. And so his wife wasn't so happy about that. So they had a little bit of a argument. And they went, they agreed, they'll go to the Rosh Hashiva and ask him. So the Rosh Hashiva said, the husband is right. It's pasnish, the Ben Torah. That's, we know, by the way, that like, say, the Queen of England or Ben Torah doesn't have to go through garbage to do the mitzvah of Hashavat Avidav. It's degrading. I wouldn't do it myself. Somebody who would go through the garbage, look for lost object, does have to look for other people. But it's degrading. He doesn't have to take out the garbage. So the wife wasn't happy, but what are you going to do? The Rosh Hashiva says. So that night, they're at home, you know, and there's a knock on the door, and it's the Rosh Hashiva. Says, what are you doing here? Says, I came to take out the garbage. So that's how you show, that's a nice way to teach a lesson. But Shivit, Torah, Talmud Torah, Keneged Kulam. Absolutely. It's a problem. We, those of us who learn Torah, I talk to myself now, have to be very conscious of that. Not to say that Talmud Torah excuses me. Of course, that's not the plain, A's are connected also. Then see, everybody agrees with the plain meaning. Your spouses, and of course, the Torah wrote it, a female to a male, but it's, you know, we apply it both ways. Spouses have to help each other. A's are connected. They work together. And she beat the Hashem Lenegi Tami. God is always with me and God is always before me. And Talmud Torah is equal to all mitzvot. It's so important. That's all true. But at the same time, add in that mode that it's connected. It's against. Because that's an important thing to bear in mind, that Talmud Torah doesn't excuse you from mitzvot and the korb, you know, and whatever, tefillah keneged korbanot, that we have to think how we daven. It's not just because they had korbanot. You have to think. And by the way, if it's keneged korbanot in a good way, you have to have it with a positive attitude and that's a change. So I think that's just an added idea. And that's, of course, the Torah does it all the time. They have a word that is ambiguous. That's the, and we have written about this many, many times. The Torah is always ambiguous because the Torah wants us to understand things from different angles. So they write, when Rashi and Ramban argue, and God knew Rashi and Ramban would argue. I mean, he knew the Torah was written unclear. Who sold Yosef? It's very unclear. Did the brothers sell Yosef or the Midianites sold Yosef? I'm not going to go into it now. Look in the Pesukim. It's very unclear. So Rashi famously said it's a brother. So that's what we're all taught in kindergarten. But it's very unclear. But the Torah did that on purpose because the Torah wants us to understand the story one way if the brothers sold, and another way if the Midianites sold. The Torah always is doing that. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. We don't know anything about Abraham the first like 75 years in the beginning of God because the Torah couldn't care less because every person finds their own way to God. The Torah didn't want to tell us. The Torah doesn't want to tell us do this, do that. Yeah, in mitzvah and in korbanot and certain things, Torah eat matzah, do this. But generally the Torah, I know it sounds weird and that you're going to think I'm crazy. The Torah generally doesn't tell us what to do. The Torah doesn't tell us who to marry. The Torah doesn't tell us what career to have, what kind of house to live in, what car. The Torah doesn't tell us any of that stuff. Just do whatever you want. What job you want to do, totally okay. There's half a page in the Talmud on what professions are good to choose. Tov shiv rofim legehenim, right? That's a famous mark. The best of the doctors go to Gehenim. It's not what it means. We'll have to talk about it another time. It's wonderful to be a doctor, but there are certain dangers in being a doctor. That's Gemara alluding to the same thing of Keneged. So most things the Torah doesn't tell us what to do. It's just the Torah tells us certain things. We know when it comes to money, money can destroy us. So the Torah better tell us lots of laws about money. You can make a profit, but when it comes to basic necessities, you can't make more than 1/6 profit. Can't charge more than 1/6 of your costs in the rental building, whatever. You can't on food. And the Torah has all kinds of laws in areas. Where do we have lots of laws? Money, sexuality, Lashon Hara, the three areas we talk about. We sin all the time. That's where the Torah has to give us laws or to rest on Shabbat. We wouldn't take a day off on Shabbat. We would never give up our computer for a day. So the Torah had to give us laws. But in basic way we lead our life, that's totally up to us. The Torah doesn't tell us that. The Torah is very, you choose your own way. Okay, Zeb, did that answer your question? I don't know if it's okay. All right, let's just get started. We have a few minutes left. I do want to introduce the Kiora. I thought, like always, I thought I'm going to cover more than I do, but I don't know if that's good or bad. Okay, so it's this week's Parsha. We can do Parsha HaShavua. Seder HaKorbanot, if you have any, your Seder in the Koran, it's page 43. It says, Parshat HaKiyor, the Ver Shem HaMoshe Lemor, Vasita Kiyor Nechosha. You should make a brass faucet. It's a little bit strange. The Torah says you have to make a brass faucet to wash your hands. Between this tent of meeting, okay, we'll transfer it to the Beit HaMikdash, but tent of meeting and the altar, and you should put water. And Aaron and his sons have to wash their hands and feet. And I can remember you couldn't wear shoes in the temple. Shoes are power, right? We don't wear shoes. And Abel doesn't wear shoes. On Yom Kippur, we don't wear shoes. Shoes are power, right? Strength. Also remember the bracha for wearing shoes, walking. So shoes are power. In the temple, we're powerless in the face of God. So you can't wear shoes in the temple. So they wash their hands and feet. And what happens if they don't? Velo yamutu, they shouldn't die. Wow. Twice the Torah says they shouldn't die. Guess it's pretty serious to wash your hands and feet, otherwise you're going to die. That's like, wow. So what's this doing here? The Asita Kiyor Nechosha. What's this parsha here for? So the simple thing, it parallels Netilat Yadayim. What's the first thing in the Siddur? Netilat Yadayim. We wake up in the morning and we do Negavasa, right? You wash your hand. The first bracha a Jew makes every day, you say Modani, that's in bed. That doesn't have God's name because you haven't washed your hands yet. Or you wash your hands, you can't say God's name. So then you get up and you wash your hands. Al Netilat Yadayim. So that's Al Netilat Yadayim outside of the temple. And now we're going to start Seder Korbanot. So we start with this week's worship, by the way. This is coming from Kitisa. So we start with Netilat Yadayim in the Beit HaMikdash. And then secondly, of course, water. Water is life, right? The purpose of water is a symbol of life. That's why a woman who menstruates has to go to mikvah, because menstruation is a form of death. It means she didn't get pregnant. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's what happens. The egg isn't fertilized. So that's the loss of potential life. So in order to recreate life, a woman has to go to mikveh every month. Water is, so we begin the korbanot, we begin with the idea of washing our hands and washing your feet. You know, there are the kohanim, as we all know, you know, every yontif, they clap after kedusha, kohanim and levim, you know, go out and wash. And there are people, you're supposed to wash your hands before you daven. The Rambam talked about halakha. I don't know, people are not always so strict. They did it earlier, they figured it's okay, but there are people who are strict about it. They walk into shul every day, the first thing they do is they wash their hands. It'll be based on the cure. Now, just let me point out one thing. Let me share my screen. Let me just show you, share screen. Let's take a little picture of the Beit HaMikdash, if I can find it here. Where is it? Beit HaMikdash. Okay. How many people have seen this picture before?
Yes, familiar. Yeah.
Have you? Are people? I can't really see you when I share my screen, so you have to answer by voice. Is this a familiar picture to people?
Yes.
It is familiar.
Yes.
Okay, so everybody's seen this. All right. So this is the Kiyor. Bein Olam and Bein HaMizbeach, basically. Yes. This is the Ezras Nashim. This is the, by the way, it didn't mean only women. It meant men and women. I mean, even women could be here. This was 135 amot by 135 amot. That's about 200 feet by 200 feet. Not so big. And then different lishkot, and then you come here, and this is the Mizbeach. It's 32 amot by 32 amot. Let's say 50 feet by 50 feet. Then it's 10 amot high, 15 feet tall. This is the ramp, and this is the Kodesh. This is the holy stuff.
Yes.
The menorah, the ketoret is down here, the shulchan, and the shulchan where they keep the showbread. And in here, this little space is for the Kodesh HaKodashim. This is the Holy of Holy, where only the Kohen Gadol could go once a year. This is, I think, 40 amot. The whole length of this is like about 60 feet from beginning to end. I think, if I'm not mistaken, the Beit HaMikdash actually is pretty small. The whole area is pretty small, and this is where these were the things, the hooks where they put the animals when they shecht the animals, and they had lots of stuff. You learn midot and tamid, the mishnayos in Kochi that people don't tend to learn so much. So it describes what was put in each part of the Beit HaMikdash and everything. So this is the kiyor that came in and they had to wash their hands. Now, what's interesting is they used to have long lineups to wash their hands, because lots of kohanim. So the Mishnah says, here, we'll do this as our last screen. I just think it's very cute. You know what? I'll do the other one because I think that's more important. Hold on. Maybe I'll save that till next week. Fine. I'll do this one. If I can find it, the Mishnah and Yuma. No, that's not the one. Oh yeah, this one. Okay. The Mishnah and Yuma, which talks about Yom Kippur. All of a sudden it has a digression, like Mishnayos tend to do, for good reason. So talking about what the Kohen wore and how he brought bringing his bull to the Mizbeach. And he's here it says, so the Mishnah says, Ben Katim asah shteim asar dot likyur. Ben Katim made 12 faucets. They used to, Shaloh Yushem el Shnayim. They only had 2 faucets. Can you imagine there are 300 Kohanim and there are 2 sinks? So he made 12. He did some contraption that not for now, that the water could go through the night. Normally water would be invalidated overnight, whatever. And then toss all the things that people added to the Beit HaMikdash, and they were mentioned for good. And then it mentioned all the people who did bad things. Beit Garmu, Lo Ratzul, Lameina Masei Lechem Apanim. They knew how to make the Shobet great fresh bread. They didn't want to teach. Beit Avtinas knew how to do the Ktoret. They didn't want to teach it. Yeah, right. Some people are willing to share their knowledge and some people aren't willing. So the Mishnah says, Al Rishonim Nemar Zecher Tzadik Dibracha. We mention a righteous person. Someone who shares knowledge is a righteous person, or someone who makes life easier so the Kohanim don't have to wait there for 20 minutes to wash their hands because they're going to die. And it doesn't mean we kill them. It means a heavenly punishment, perhaps, right? He increased it by 600%. To, you know, Zecher Tzadik Bracha, Elam Rim, Vashem Rishem Yerkav. And these people, their names should be blotted out. Okay, we'll discuss what the Kior is next week. The Kior, this, I'm sure if you want to take a look, it's not, Rashi doesn't quote in this week's Parsha, he quotes it in Vayakhel, I believe, that what the Kior was had to do with the relationship to the woman. Another reason we begin with the Kior, then we begin with the Trumat Hadeshen. So we're going to talk about the Kior, finish the Kior, and then move this Trumat Hadeshen, the garbage collector. The Trumat Hadeshen was cleaning up the garbage. I mean, it's not a nice term to say, but that's what it was. Clean up the ashes, the leftover ashes. The Mizbeach was, you know, dirty. You make a barbecue, you know, all the fats go there. It makes, you know, you have to clean it every once in a while. So they used to clean the Beit HaMikdash every day. So we'll talk about that, please God, next week. But let's just do a very quick review of what we did. So we said we're going to start our second cycle of learning the Siddur, compose many things, prayer, learning, theology, all kinds of things in the Siddur. And we discussed how, but on a certain level, prayer and learning are opposites of each other. Prayer is total dependence on others. I can't do it myself. I need help. And learning is total independence. Critically thinking, challenging other people, it's a total opposite. And that, therefore, you cannot learn right before you daven, because the modes of thought, that your mindset has to be totally different for prayer and for learning. It's not appropriate to learn in daven. What can we do? And then, so we have this cycle of learning before we're going to daven. And once we're having the cycle of learning, they chose the korbanot, because korbanot is the origins of prayer. Tefillah keneged korbanot. Tefillah were corresponding to prayer. Perhaps they're opposed to prayer, right? Prayer emanates from the heart, is totally a subjective way to worship God, and korbanot is a totally objective way to work their God. They work in total opposite modes. Both are important. We need both modes of worship. And unfortunately, we've made our prayer like our korbanot. That's not good. That's not a good thing. Let me discuss keneged. Talmud Torah can be keneged kulam, can be opposite, can prevent you. And ezer kenegdo, a spouse should be someone who is not afraid to be a constructive critic. And we said that also doing the korbanot, like Avraham Avinu, God said to Avraham Avinu, just say the korban. You don't need a Beit HaMikdash. Say to the korbanot. That's saying, because the Beit HaMikdash doesn't matter. Saying and doing the korbanot are meaningless. It's all about the ethical improvement, the reach nichoach, the sweet smell that will come. So whether you say the korbanot or do the korbanot are the exact same thing. You don't have that by matzah, like I said, the end of the mitzvah. So that's why, it's another reason why we put the korbanot as the focus of what we're going to say as our Talmud Torah. You know, it takes a good 5 minutes. I don't know. If you say the whole thing, it takes a few minutes to say. That, I mean, the shuls that started, Rabbi Shmuel, do that, I think, so people, you know, can say their own pace. Those who want to say it, those who want to say it. Of course, what generally happens, wherever shul begins, that's where most people begin. If the chazan doesn't say it, it's not so important. I've said many times, we should start at Birchat HaTorah. I don't think we should start on the Tenus HaFivin Elef HaFivin Laila. I think we should start at Birchat HaTorah, which may be a biblical mitzvah, maybe the only other bracha besides Birchat HaMazon, a biblical mitzvah. And I know, maybe people here, learned people, all know to say it. But believe me, many people don't know this. The not such religious people don't know the importance. And the chazan doesn't say it in shul. It can't be that important. It's always a danger. If the shul skips something and say the individual say it, the individual doesn't say it. But no. That's saying the korbanot. And then we begin the korbanot with the kior. It's not really part of the korbanot. It's not in the integral part is the day sacrifice. But you cannot, the first thing we do, we wash our hands. First thing we do in the morning, we wash our hands. So we're corresponding what we do at home to the Beit HaMikdash. Our home is like a Mikdash, is a mini Mikdash, and the importance of life and water and temple. This is God's home. This is what gives life to the world, so to speak. So we have to wash our hands, and then we have to make it nice and easy for people to wash their hands. So they don't have to wait in line so much. I always like the practical stuff. You know, somebody does something nice and practical, gets listed in the Mishnah for history. Whoever heard of Ben Katin? But anybody who learns Mishnah is Yuma. Knows who Ben Katin is because he gets mentioned. We're doing this wonderful thing. Okay, please God, we'll continue next week. Let me see if there are any questions. I didn't look. I wasn't really looking at the chat box. Why is learning during the repetition of Mita halachically a problem? Because you're supposed to be paying attention. Right, listen, why we still repeat the Shmona Esrei? So in yeshivas, many yeshivas don't repeat the Shmona Esrei at Mincha. Because the original reason we repeat the Shmona Esrei is for ignorant people. Didn't know. People came to shul. Imagine, a guy didn't know how to read Hebrew. Didn't have a sitter. How could he miss shul? Jew goes to shul. He has to daven three times a day. So the chazan would say it out loud and you'd answer amen. That's why some people, they stand for the repetition. That's why Rav Soloveitchik developed this new idea based on a Rambam that the Chazaret HaShatz, there's individual prayer and there's public prayer. In other words, we pray as individuals, and then we pray as the public. The Shaliach Tzibur is communal prayer. It's not just for people who don't know how to daven. So the chazan, the Shaliach Tzibur, that's what we call him, Shaliach Tzibur, represents community. So there's Tfilat HaYachid and Tfilat HaRabim, Tfilat HaTzibur. There's Tfilat BitZibur, that's I have to daven with the minion individually. And there's Tfilat HaTzibur, the Tfilat of the daven. So that's Rav Soloveitchik, that's a whole new layer into what the Chazaret HaShatz. But the standard reason is because they people were ignorant. So new in yeshivas, people aren't ignorant. So in Mincha, then they want to learn. I told you, learning, davening gets in the way of learning. Let's daven quickly, let's go learn. So they cut out the Chazaret HaShatz. Why they didn't do it in Shachrit, I don't know exactly. I don't know anybody who will do this in Shachrit. But we don't do what we say the Chazaret HaShatz. You're supposed to listen, you're supposed to answer amen. I can tell you, Rav Shachar, we should daven Mincha after Shir in the classroom every day at 2:45. The real minhag, they would stand for a Chazaret HaShatz. You're like, you need to answer, you stand there quietly. He stood there with his feet together. Most people don't do that, even people who stand. Rishon would stand there with his feet together, facing east, like he's kind of davening with the chazan, listening to the chazan. So you're not, listen, like I say, if you want to pick an aveira to do, you're not such, you need to do tshuva on Yom Kippur. You need something to do tshuva for on Yom Kippur. So this is a good aveira to pick that I learned in davening. But I'm not on such a level. I have many other aveiras I can do tshuva for on Yom Kippur. But so whatever. But it's also, it's the idea they're opposite. And by the way, if you're a yeshiva person, I think it's terrible. It gets into almost a chilul Hashem because you read Daf Yomi, right? There are people who learn Daf Yomi, always in Chazaret HaShatz. The other guy reads, he's on his phone doing emails. What's the difference? You're not paying attention. He's not paying attention. You don't pay attention. He doesn't pay attention to Daf Yomi. I don't pay attention. I'm on my email. You understand? Once somebody, all the yeshiva guys don't pay attention. So why do I have to pay attention? So that's another thing people don't realize when you're in. So everybody's in yeshiva learning Daf Yomi. That's one thing. But when you're davening in a shul minyan with balabatim, it's very dangerous to learn. I remember my uncle telling me as when I was a rabbi, you know, the shul said, never ever learn during Chazaret HaShatz. You cannot learn that because many rabbis prepare the drusha, the finishing points on the drusha during Leini Chazar Hashem. So they're looking up the sparim, you know, for their drusha. You know what I mean? So my uncle told me that's a terrible, Uncle Levi Tova, of course. That would be a terrible thing to do. The Balabatim, see, the rabbi is not paying attention. So he doesn't pay attention. He learns. I don't pay attention. I talk. So that's a side reason. I mean, it's an important reason. The more fundamental reason is they're opposites. You have to listen and tefillah and learning. Each has it. B'chol eit, everything has its time. There's a time to daven and a time to learn. Zev, if you want a follow-up question.
Can the Baal Korah prepare the lading then?
He shouldn't. Listen, if they're, so you know what? Walk out of shul. Like if the Baal Korah comes, he's not finished his lading. Don't do it in shul. I mean, there is a discussion in the Gemara. I don't remember the whole discussion, right? Can you learn? The Gemara does talk about people who learned during davening. So Mark says, how can they do that? Can they? So he said he turned his back. It's like walking out of shul. Like he's not in the shul. I think that's what Mark said. But if you're in shul and you're supposed to be davening, no, don't do your laning. You should do the laning before. But yes, I agree. That's probably more important that the Baal Korah repairs laning. Didn't he daven? He has a communal responsibility. That takes precedence over his personal responsibility. So he should walk out and Chazar Hashatz and read over the laning. Yeah. But yeah. Listen, no, it's, you know, I'm talking about an idealized world. Like I say, you understand what I mean. Today, shuls are a big problem. People talk all the time. If they see if the rabbi doesn't even pay attention, they don't say, oh, the rabbi's not paying attention. He's learning daf yomi. That's not what they say. They say the rabbi's not paying attention. So I'm not going to pay attention. We don't pay attention in different ways. That's all. Okay. What is karetz in practical terms? I don't know. The base, no, it's a heavenly punishment. The Gemara has different opinions. Rabbi Turchiner spoke yesterday about his birthday and his coming up, and there are different opinions. Do you die by 50, by 60? I think that was it, by 60. So that's why people, sometimes when they turn 60, make a big birthday party, because maybe there's no karet. With the simple meaning of karet is you're cut. The Rambam says you're cut off from the world to come. But if you read the psukim in the Chumash, the simple reason, you're not part of the Jewish community. You eat chametz. So what is eating chametz? It means I don't identify as a Jew. I don't daven Mariv. Okay, I identify as a Jew. I'm not the one. I don't put on tefillin. Okay, I don't put on tefillin. But not to eat matzah, not to eat bread when we are forming Jewish nation, that you've been nichrata, nefesh me'ameh. You're saying I'm not part of it. Not to have a brit milah? Wow. That's not to have, and we know. People who are very not religious all have brit milah, thank God. And many, many of them don't eat bread on Pesach. They may eat pork. Tova can also tell me, we both worked in the world. I remember working in the accounting world. Literally, people would come with ham and matzah. They don't eat bread for Pesach. I don't keep kosher. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I think there's something actually beautiful about that. They've maintained the title. What do you want to be? Eat bread and ham? The true matter, there is a big difference. Bread is an Isser Karet, and ham is not. Ham is just a regular lotus seed. There is something to be said. We should not make fun of that at all. So I think that's, like I always say, we've lost. It's terrible. The non-Orthodox Orthodox, we've lost them all. We used to have a whole generation of the non-Orthodox Orthodox. All of South Africa used to be like that, right? Yes. The people weren't Orthodox, but they all went to Orthodox shows. It's beautiful. We've driven them away. If you're not totally in or not like this, you're not welcome in our shows. We don't make people, non-Orthodox people, feel.
And they didn't intermarry in South Africa.
I'm sorry?
They didn't intermarry in South Africa.
No, there was a different feeling. There was an openness, what do you do when the guy drives the shul on Shabbos? Do you welcome them or not? So you can make them feel uncomfortable. Do you announce pages? Does the rabbi say, I remember somebody once telling me he complained to his father was a rabbi. Daddy, why do you always say Moses? It's Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses. A reform rabbi says Moses. Says no, say Moses. I was just reading the tradition guidelines how to publish. So they had to publish an article. When you submit an article, so you have to write Abraham, not Abraham. When you're talking in English, it's Abraham. Yes. Okay, so I'll also say Moshe, maybe, usually. But there is something, you're a rabbi in a community shul, maybe you should say Moses and Abraham. Talk to people. Make people who aren't learned. I mean, I make this mistake. I use Hebrew phrases, so please let me know if I'm using a Hebrew phrase. I try to translate them all the time, but sometimes I miss it. So please let me know. It's not, if you're really sensitive, whatever. So, but what karet is, it means you don't identify as a Jew. I think that's a simple meaning. And therefore, karet is those mitzvot I eat on Yom Kippur. How can you eat on Yom Kippur? I mean, please, like there's certain things you just can't do. Now, Torah and Mishpach is a little bit harder to explain.
What kind of punishment is that?
It's God. God will punish me. I don't know what it is. It just means it's It's serious. It's the Torah's way of saying very serious. Whatever God will do, I don't know God's
plan. It doesn't mean that the Beis Din will excommunicate.
Correct. The Beis Din does nothing. No, no. Kari gives makot. The Beis Din, thank you. The Mishnah says the Beis Din could give lashes, and lashes exempt you from kari. That is the reason the historians claim that in the 16th century in Sfat, Rav Yosef Karo was one of seven rabbis to get smicha. You know, Rav Yaakov Bei Rav, one of the most fascinating arguments in Jewish history was the smicha controversy. Rav Yaakov Bei Rav gave smicha, the real smicha based on the Rambam. Like you have a Sanhedrin, like the real McCoy. They can reinterpret verses in the Torah. They can say they're 28 malachim and Shabbos, not 39. Like everything gave smicha, the real thing. And Ibn Habib, the father of the one who wrote the Ein Yaakov, he was the main opponent, whatever. Now it's not the time for this discussion. It's a fascinating discussion. But the historians say, why was there a movement to give smicha in the 16th century? Because the Muranos who were coming back to Judaism felt terrible that they had violated sort of idolatry, even though, as we discussed this last week, it was with the quote unquote a gun to their head. We can't blame them. They wanted lashes as an atonement, but only a Beit Din can give lashes. So they wanted to give conscience a real Beit Din so they can really get punishment, so they can get their punishment in this world and be exempt from Kari, although they wouldn't be Chayv Kari for doing it under duress. But that's what the historians say. Zev, you don't like that, eh? Or you do like that? I don't know. So Karet, we don't do anything, but if we give Makot, the Mishnah in Makot says, the last Mishnah there says that it's Kol Chayvei Kriruch Nilku Niftaru Midei Kritatam. Anybody who is under the penalty of Karet, who gets lashes, he's now exempt from Karet. Okay. Tfilah become OCD. Yes. Okay. Demeanor during Tfilah is a big problem in Jewish schools. Of course it is. Getting the children to be focused on tasks, because it's hard, because the adults don't do it. It's very hard. Tfilah is a really hard mitzvah. I think it'd be better if we daven less. And just I've said many times in schools, they should only daven 100% of the Sephardim have it right here. You go to a Sephardic shul, I go once or twice a year to one of the Sephardic shuls in our neighborhood. It's beautiful. It's a different style of davening. I don't know if I would like it every week. You know, it's not how I grew up. It's not, but you know, they say, and you know, all over, you have to turn your head. Who's saying this one out loud? Everything is said out loud. Every word, nobody talks. And they're not, it's a beautiful way. Everybody knows it's davening by heart. They have this special tune. It's beautiful. We mumble jumble and people walking around. It's a big problem. Davening's hard. So make it 10 minutes and say, sing it. Sing Ashrei. Sing all of Aleinu. But they do in camp. Aleinu l'shevech l'ronak. Well, you're going to hear. Why do I know Berchan HaMazon off by heart? Why does everybody know Berchan HaMazon? Baruch Atah. Because we all sang it. Because I think in all the schools after lunch, when I was an associated in grade 4, after lunch, everybody had to say Hazan Kol. If I'm not mistaken, if you want a little secret, if I'm not mistaken, you know who came up with that tune? Or I don't think he composed it, but he asked somebody to compose it. This idea is Mordechai Kaplan. It was Mordechai Kaplan came up with the idea that we should get the Jews in the community to sing together Birchat HaMazon. Anyways, that's just an interesting tidbit. I have to double check if that is correct. But that's what I heard. I can't verify that 100%. Korbanot was not an individual obligation, communal, both. We had Korbanot that were communal obligations and individual, purposeful ambiguity, absolutely. Zecher Tzadik is the Pasuk for Zev. I start with Zion and ends with Vav. Ah, there you go. Thank you. Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. All right. Chabad is a trailblazer. Welcome, Jews. That's right. The success of Chabad is their welcoming of everybody. Everybody loves Chabad. Only the Orthodox Jews don't like Chabad because they know the issues in Chabad. But non-Orthodox Jews, and to their credit, they're amazing. They want to, even now, you know, Ukraine, Israel wants to take all Jews. Chabad, they're bringing in supplies. It's amazing. It's amazing. And they don't care. You can be intermarried and they hug you and they welcome you. It's beautiful. We have a lot to learn from them. We have things we shouldn't have learned from them, but we have a lot we can learn from them. And they do an amazing job. They're the most successful Jewish organization in the world by far. Okay, everybody. A pleasure to see you. Please, God, we look forward to next week. Invite a friend. This Sunday, of course, Rabbi Liebtag begins. I didn't know that. Chaim is pointing. Dr. Alan Brill mentioned that Mordechai Kaplan commissioned a tune. Which tune for the Chazar Hashem? You mean on Shabbos? Which tune? If you want to sing it.
No, the one for Birchat HaMazon.
Oh, I said, right. That's right. Birchat HaMazon. No, here we go. It's on Chazar Hashatz, right? I said Birchat HaMazon. It was right. It was Mordechai Kaplan. We have what to learn from Mordechai Kaplan too. Halomei Mikol Adam. Halomei Adam means any human being. We have what to learn from Mordechai Kaplan too. As a matter of fact, I'll say this, and then everybody can leave. But anybody who wants to stay, I think one of the reasons Reconstructionist, you know, Judaism basically failed. I mean, how many Reconstruction shul? There's one in Toronto. One Reconstruction shul in Toronto. Reconstruction is not a popular movement. You know why? Because Orthodoxy adopted all its key components. Brotherhood, sisterhood, that's all Mordechai Kaplan. Mm-hmm. He came up with the idea, a shul is a community center. In Israel, a shul is not a community center. In Israel, a shul is a place you go and you daven. That was Mordechai Kaplan, the idea of a Jewish center. He's the founder of the Jewish Center in New York City. He was the first rabbi. You know, the 86th Street, where Norman Lamb was the rabbi, where Ari Berman, all the presidents of YU, you know, or some of her, the rabbis. So that was Mordechai Kaplan's idea, that a shul should be a community center. And Orthodoxy took it. It took from under, that's my analysis, I don't know, it took from under the rug the strength of Reconstructionism, and they were left with a theology where there's no God, there's just a Jewish community and a civilization. So that did not appeal to people. But the other stuff that appealed, we took it. We have what to learn from everybody. Okay, I hope to see you on Sunday morning at 11:15 and all during the week. Shabbat shalom, everybody, and with your friends. Yes, Mr. Zucker, what would you like to have?
Look, first, Mordechai Kaplan, it was his background. Did he grow up in an Orthodox?
He grew up Orthodox, of course. His father was on the Beit Din of Rabbi Yaakov Yosef, the one and only lamented, tragic chief rabbi of New York City. Rabbi Yaakov Yosef, what a disaster. That's why America's never had a chief rabbi. The 1880s, right, they brought him over from Vilna. He was the preacher in the main shul in Vilna, Rabbi Yaakov Yosef, a gadol shebetor, an amazing preacher, and they destroyed him in New York. It was just anarchy, and that's nothing. His funeral, that's a famous funeral, a disaster, shebet disasters. So his father, Mordechai Kaplan's father, was a member of the Beit Din that Rabbi Yaakov Yosef had set up. He learned in JTS, I believe, but JTS was then an Orthodox institution. He was probably in JTS with, I don't know, I have to check with Hertz, Rabbi Hertz, the chief rabbi of England, the famous, you know, Chumash that everybody used 5 years ago. That's also, I lament that. The Hertz Chumash was a time when Orthodox, Reform, and Conservative schools all used the Hertz Chumash. He was scholarly enough, modern enough that Reform and Conservative liked him, but traditional enough for Orthodoxy today. You have the Orthodox Chumash, the Art Scroll, whatever, Koran, and then the Conservative, the, I forget what it's called, and then the Reform. It's sad. There used to be more commonality between Jews. Yes. Unfortunately, we don't have that. But yes, Mordechai Kaplan grew up Orthodox, and when he was hired for the rabbi in the Jewish Center, he told him he's not Orthodox. He declined the job, and they begged him to take the job, because he said, I'll find someone. He said, I'm not Orthodox. I can't be Rabbi Archul. And then eventually, this shows you what America was like. This is 1918. He comes to a shul. So the shul made a deal with him. You don't have to be Orthodox. That's your personal choice. But you'll run an Orthodox service. And they agreed. And then they voted 14-1 to hire him. And then they went to the one person. Can you change your vote? We want to tell him that we voted for him unanimously. And they did. 15-0. They voted for a person who said he doesn't believe in Torah Misinai as an Orthodox rabbi. 1918, the Jewish Center, the Heiliger Jewish Center. And amazing. And that's not criticism. I'm just saying it's a different. What has happened in the last 100 years is unbelievable. But that's J.J. Schachter has written all about that. Yes. Okay. Yes.
Rabbi Talman?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I just, in case, since we're on the topic, Zev Elef just edited a volume called A Century at the Center. So if anybody's
right. I've read part of it, actually. I don't have the book. Yeah. That's
more details.
Zev Elef? Right. Zev Elef, the historian. But I think I mentioned once before when my brother was the first assistant rabbi at the Jewish Center. Like the first time they hired an assistant rabbi, saying, well, that was my brother in the early 1990s. And J.J. Schachter was the rabbi at that time before he went to Boston and they came back to New York. And so it was the 75th year, 1993, I guess. 1918, I think it was found. 1993 was the 75th year anniversary of the Jewish Center. So J.J. Schachter, a PhD in history from Harvard University, was meant as a one part, was going to talk about the history of the shul. And it turned out to be three parts. And he was talking a lot on Mordechai Kaplan. He was the founder. So I happened to be there. I went to my brother's for Shabbos once. So I was there one of the weeks. He gave a lecture after Davening, like 500 people came from like all these other shuls. It was fascinating. Talked on Mordechai Kaplan and what this shul was like and what the agreement. And by the way, they fired Mordechai Kaplan from the shul. Not, had nothing with his theology. Nobody cared. They didn't like him because he would tell these wealthy people on the Upper West Side and owning factories, give your workers off. Don't work them too hard. Pay them better. He was a, you know, a liberal socialist. They want to hear from that. That he didn't believe in Torah Min HaShemayim, who cares? But, you know, he tells us to pay our workers more. Get out. Who's the rabbi? So he went down the street. The Reconstructionists opened up on 86th Street, a block away. Ad HaYom HaZeh, the Jewish Center and the Reconstructionist main center are a block away on 86th Street on the Upper West Side of Manhattan.
Rabbi Schachter went and published a book on.
Correct. I have the book. It's a great book. Him yes. and Jeffrey, him and Jeffrey Gurak published, right. Professor Nizzi published book, Mordechai Kaplan and the Orthodox. It's a fascinating read. I must have lent it to somebody. I can't find the book. I have this bad habit of lending books to people and I guess letting other people learn Torah. I don't know where it is, but at one point I had that book. I did read it. Fascinating. Yeah, Mordechai Kaplan and the Orthodox. It's a different era. Let's put it this way. A totally different era of Judaism. Okay, I appreciate all those. Yes, many. Okay, yes, Mr. Zucker. You should be very happy that I don't have to teach today in chat so I can answer your questions. Yes,
thank you.
Maybe you're not happy, I don't know.
Firstly, a comment. I love the Herd Skumas, you know?
Yeah.
It's a wonderful book. Yes, the other thing is, look, this problem about concentration during tefillah and during the barot, I believe me, I suffer from it. Perhaps I'm not the only one.
Yeah, you're not the only one. I suffer from it too. It's okay.
You know, during Shema Koneinu, I can. It's wonderful. I can add my own prayers, change them when I want, think
correct.
About
it. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why it's silent. Of course. You don't have to follow the structure and say, we have it because people don't want to say, absolutely, add in your own prayers. We're too afraid. That's what I said. Our tefillah, connected korbanot. Our tefillah to become like korbanot. They become ritualized.
Yes.
It's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be the opposite of korbanot. Prayer and korbanot are two different modes of worshiping God. We've turned tefillah into a korban, you say this and this, and this blah, 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 blah. That's not how it's supposed to be. Absolutely adding your subjective tefillot whenever you want. That's why we say it silently, 100%. Okay, everybody, don't want to keep you long, even those who stay. So, okay, thank you very much. Look forward to see you soon. And yes, Chabad has been a trailblazer and welcome Jews. That's true. That's 100%. Okay, thank you very much. Okay.
Thank you, Shabbat Shalom.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom. Bye-bye.
Shabbos.
The Shabbos.